This weekend, we celebrate one of the great paradoxes in our country, and that is the paradox of Labor Day being a play day. Since when did labor become play? I did a little research in that and discovered it's not always been that way in our history. Labor Day has not always been a holiday in our history. But in the late 80s, in the late 1880s and early 1990s, there was a tremendous unrest between management and labor in our country. In 1882, the Central Labor Union and the Knights of Labor in New York City sponsored a kind of an impromptu, unofficial parade in that city just to celebrate what those who nobly labored with their hands had accomplished for our country. It caught on, and 2 years later, they decided to pick a permanent date for it, and it became the first Monday in September, because they thought that was a nice break between the 4th of July and Thanksgiving. It spread around our country between 1885 and 1894. Individually, 31 states in the Union adopted Labor Day as an official holiday. And finally, as is often the case, in August of 1894, the federal government got in on all of this. And in the wake of the terrible and violent Pullman strikes in Chicago, President Grover Cleveland and Congress made the first Monday of September a legal national holiday to celebrate the accomplishments of labor and to highlight their productivity in America. You probably didn't even know the origin of Labor Day, and quite frankly, neither did I till I looked it up on the internet as I thought about this particular message. But that's how Labor Day became play day in the history of America at this beginning of the 21st century. Well, our text in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, doesn't deal with contemporary economics, but it does deal with kingdom economics. And it does deal with as much of a paradox as how can Labor Day become play day by raising the question, how can the first be last, and how can the last be first, which is the end of our parable in verse 16, and which precedes it in Matthew 19 and 30. We talk about kingdom economics this morning. Alan Greenspan perhaps ought to be listening to this as he decides the next step for our economy. We're looking at one of the over 30 parables that our Lord told. He was a master at telling an earthly story to illustrate a great spiritual truth. And it just so happens that the parable, which is the parable of the laborers in the field, is noted as one of the two most difficult parables and all of the parables he told to understand, and would rank right alongside the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. So I thought for this Labor Day, we would pick a parable that dealt with labor and work, that dealt with the economy of the kingdom, that maybe was a little more difficult than easy, and you might have a little bit of a curiosity factor. And when we end up and conclude this morning, I trust that we've highlighted, as told in this parable, one of the great, great truths about salvation. Jesus used the medium of a parable to respond to the disciples who earlier in chapter 19 were utterly confused about salvation and what salvation meant in terms of value in the economy of the kingdom. And as often, he uses a parable in order to clarify the issue. Now, most of us, I think, know that a parable means to literally cast alongside. And here, alongside the truth of the kingdom of heaven, which he begins to teach in chapter 20 in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like, does he cast this parable of the laborer in the vineyard? And it's laid next to a spiritual truth in order to explain and illustrate what he means by what he's saying. Now, remember that the kingdom of heaven basically and broadly means the realm of salvation and redemption here on earth. We've already sung about the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven is our Savior and our Redeemer, if we've named the name of Christ. And the kingdom of heaven is being spread abroad on planet earth as the gospel is preached and as people individually kneel at the foot of the cross and cry out for God's mercy and deliverance, and accept by faith the gift of eternal life. The subject was introduced earlier in chapter 18 and verse 1, where it says the disciples came to Jesus asking the question, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Was a misguided question, and we'll see how misguided it was by what our Lord teaches. In chapter 19 and verse 14, Jesus again was rebuking the disciples and saying, "Let the children alone and not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So the kingdom of heaven is the subject at hand. The kingdom economy is the specific aspect as it deals with redemption and salvation. Our parable this morning will highlight for us three major truths, or three major features regarding the kingdom economics of salvation. And then it comes to one giant conclusion, which is the most confusing part of the parable, and that again is in verse 16. That's our paradox. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How can this possibly be, and what does Jesus mean by what he says? Well, let's dive into the parable by looking at feature number one, which is found in verses 1 to 9, and that is the operation of kingdom economics. The operation of kingdom economics. Keep in mind in the background that Jesus is not a robber baron or a business management expert telling Israelite farmers how to run their business, but rather he's a carpenter who by trade spent his young life and part of his adult life engaged in manual labor. He knew about manual labor. He knew its hardships. He knew what it took to undertake it. The scene that he presents for us is the scene of a grape vineyard at harvest time. It would have been late August, early September. They needed to get the grapes in before the late rains came at the end of September. And in order to do that, they needed to supplement their regular workforce because of the speed with which they needed to harvest the grapes. And that's the setting of verse 1, that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He went out early in the morning, which means he left home somewhere after 5 and got to the center of the city where people who had no jobs, who basically had nothing, were waiting for someone to come along and benevolently give them a purpose for life for that day and hopefully pay them something to support their family for that day. And he arrived, it says, early in the morning at about the first hour. And the first hour would have been 6 a.m., the beginning of the Jewish day. It had begun the night before at 6 p.m. From 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. would have been the night, and 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. following would have been the day. He began early in the morning, and he did that because normally the work day was 12 hours in length for a Jewish day laborer. And out of that 12 hours, they would have worked about 10 hours, and 2 hours variously would have been devoted for times of eating, for times of rest, and for times of prayer. So it was at 6 a.m. that he went to the marketplace, it tells us. And then throughout the day, on a regular basis and on multiple occasions, at least 5 times, if not more, did he go back to the marketplace. It says in verse 3 that he went at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. In verse 5, he went at the sixth hour, which is high noon. The ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And finally, he went at the 11th hour in verse 9 and verse 6, which would have been 5 p.m. So you've got the picture. Things are tight. The harvest has got to come in. I don't have enough workers. So going out to the marketplace for these day laborers who can come and just work for a day. In verse 2, it tells us that he negotiated with the laborers. For when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, denarius was a common Roman coin. It was the standard one day's pay for a Roman soldier, and it was a standard one day's pay for any day laborer. It was a fair wage for one day's labor. No one argued about that. And yet the other 4 times that he went to the marketplace, he didn't negotiate. The only time he negotiated was 6 a.m. when he went back at 9, 12, 3, and 5. Look at verse 4. To those he said, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you." Whoever this vineyard owner is, He is a righteous man, and he will do right by the day laborers. They can absolutely trust him to do what is right. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that's used there is the very same word that would be used to term God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as righteous. So some of the workers had a 12-hour day, some of them had a 9-hour day, some had a 6-hour day, some of them had a 3-hour day, and some of them had a 1-hour day. They all were accomplishing the same task. They had all been chosen by the same owner. They all were expecting some kind of pay. And so it tells us that when evening had come, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." And all of that made sense and was right and proper and appropriate. The Jewish man was paid at the end of the workday according to the Levitical law. Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:15 says at the end of the day, don't keep his wages. He needs to buy food that night for his family. And the next day, hopefully when he's out looking for a job, the wife needs money to buy the daily supplies for that particular day. So you pay him instantly when the work was over. And this righteous man was doing just that according to the law of God. But he gave some interesting instructions in verses 8 and 9. The very end of 8, he says, pay them their wages, but begin with the last group and end with the first group. And that is, pay the guys that worked the hour first, and the guys that did 12 hours, pay them last. Well, if I was a worker and I heard all of this and I was about ready to get in the pay line, I would be saying, man, this is absolutely phenomenal if I was particularly in that first group that worked 12 hours. And here's the way my logic would go. If the guys that worked for 1 hour were going to get a denarius, regardless of what I negotiated at the beginning, that must mean this righteous, benevolent man is going to give me 12 denarius because it's one denarius per hour, not one denarius per day. So, hey, I don't mind being last in line if I'm going to have a 12-fold increase on my wages that day. I would be saying, that's great, let's do it. So, verse 9, when those whom had been hired about the 11-hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, something happened between verses 9 and 10 that's not written, but we can assume that it occurred, and I think it's a safe assumption. And that is, the guys who then worked for 3 hours, and the guys who worked for 6 hours, and the guys who worked for 9 hours came, and guess what each one of them was paid? It tells us in verse 10 that when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but guess how much they received? One denarius. It was equal wages for unequal work. It runs utterly contrary to the current economic and political thought of our land. Equal wages for unequal work in the economics of the kingdom of God. Well, that's how the economics of the kingdom operated. And now there is a major objection. There aren't some happy campers in that labor force, and we see it in verses 10, 11, and 12. When those who were hired first, who were hired at 6 a.m., those who were hired for all day long, those who had known the cool of the morning and the heat of the noontime and had worked with endurance through all of that time and had been faithful, when they received it, verse 11, they didn't rejoice that they had been hired for a day, that they had earned a denarius, that they had been treated fairly, but rather it says in verse 11 that they grumbled. They grumbled and they griped. And they griped, it says, in verse 12, because the principle of kingdom economics had prevailed in this particular scenario. They grumbled because these last men have worked only 1 hour. And here's the key phrase in all of the parable. You might want to circle it in your Bibles. For you have made them, that is the workers of 1 hour, equal to us, that is the workers of 12 hours, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Everyone was made equal Everyone received one denarius, which was the fair payment for a day's labor, regardless of the length of their labor, regardless of the quality of their labor, and regardless of the difficulty of their labor. If there was ever a time when the playing field was leveled, it was leveled spiritually in this particular parable, when the first became last and the last became first, and there were equal wages for unequal work. Now, all of us, humanly speaking, might be saying, unfair. Haven't they ever heard of capitalism? Haven't they ever heard of financial motivation? Haven't they ever heard of democracy in America? Well, I think God, in His predetermined mind from eternity past, knew about all of that stuff. But He was trying to, in one hand, tell us that the economy of this world is dramatically different than the economy of heaven. And we learned that as we move from the objection in verses 10, 11, and 12 to the objective of kingdom economics and why the farmer has done this in verses 13 to 16. In verses 13 to 16, the landowner justified what he did as right and proper and holy and benevolent and good before these workers. Look at verse 13. He responded to the objection and said this, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Remember, he's talking about the guys that started at 6 o'clock in the morning. He said, "Will you come to work for me?" They said, "Yes." He said, "I'll pay you a denarius." They said, "Yes," and they came to work. Now, they had a contract, and the landowner paid them what they contracted for. And what he's saying is, "I am righteous." Or put another way, "I have done nothing unrighteous to you." A man who is righteous will do no unrighteousness, and that's his point in verse 13. Look at verse 14. "Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." His will prevailed. He was sovereign. And because he was sovereign, if he wanted to pay the last the same that he paid the first by legal contract, there was nothing illegal about that. There was nothing uncompassionate about that. They all had been given a job when they had no labor. They all had been paid a normal day's wage, and they all benefited the same with the outcome at the end of the day. So he says, not only am I righteous, but I'm sovereign. And then his third reason is found in verse 15 with the question, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And he's saying, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I own this deal. I can do with it what I want. It's my money. And remember, I was righteous in my negotiations, and I'm sovereign in my ownership. Fourthly, at the end of verse 15, he then asks the pointed question, or is your eye envious, it says in my New American Standard, literally, is your eye evil? Paneiros. And it's asking, is your eye looking upon life with an evil intent in your heart, namely envy and jealousy and bitterness and wanting to have more of my money than you earn and wanting to have more money than these other brothers of yours who were in the same plight as you, and that is they had no job to go to and no one to pay them. Is your eye evil as you speak to me, one who is, the text says, good? And so he argues, I am righteous, I'm sovereign, I'm law-abiding, and now he's arguing that I am benevolent. I am benevolent and I am compassionate. Everything I've done is right and good and proper, and it accords not only to the law of man, but it accords to the law of God. So why in the world are you griping? And then he concludes, thus the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, everybody sufficiently confused? I hope so, because that'll then help me in the last half of the message to clarify what Jesus has confused us with, and I've just gone along with the confusion. Some of you are there, and some of you aren't. This parable, which you remember, is illustrating a kingdom truth. It's an earthly scene illustrating a kingdom truth, raises four very, very critical questions. And if you're following along and thinking with me, you've undoubtedly asked one, if not all four. And number one, who are the people in the parable? What are the corresponding players in the kingdom of heaven to the players in the parable? Secondly, what does all of this mean? What's it mean, the first is last and the last is first? And I'll give you a hint. The Bible uses that term in three different ways. So we have to figure out which way Jesus is using it here. Thirdly, what salvation truth is Jesus illustrating? What is it that he wants us to get out of this? And then fourthly, who or what prompted this parable? Why did he just dump this thing in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16? I hope I can unravel all of that. And when I do, it'll not only make sense, but you and I will be embraced with one of the grandest and most marvelous truths about salvation that you and I could ever hear and ever know about. So let me begin with question number one. And the question was, who are the characters in the parable and how do they relate to people in the kingdom of heaven? Remembering that's the domain or the realm of salvation and redemption. And I'll just quickly give them to you because they become, I think, fairly obvious. Number one, who's the landowner? And the answer is God the Father. Psalm 24:1 says, the world and all that's in it is Almighty God's by virtue of He created it. Who are the laborers? This is important that we get. The laborers are those whom the landowner, or God, chose. He went to the marketplace. It doesn't say he took every laborer that was there, but he said, you come and work for me. And those who agreed to his terms and followed him and then did work were those who first chose the landowner in salvation. And because they were saved, they then did work. Now, let me show you what I mean by that, because it's the finest illustration of what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. You know that well, but let me read it for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It was by the gracious offer of the landowner that any of those men had a job that day. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. These were unskilled, untrained men who brought nothing to the workplace by way of skill. The landowner went and got nobodies who had no job and no means of support and benevolently gave them a day's wage. It's not as a result of works that no one should boast. And if you're following the parable, it wasn't the length of work, it wasn't the quality of work, it wasn't the difficulty of work they got paid for, it was what? The fact that they had worked because the landowner had chosen them. And here it is, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't work to be saved, but because we're saved, we work for the kingdom's sake. Make sense? And that's the illustration in the vineyard. They did not work for their salvation, but they worked for the landowner because the landowner had done what? He had chosen them and had been willing to pay the price for their work. So that's who the laborers are. The vineyard is this world or this life. The day is the lifetime of an individual believer. Early in the morning to the 11th hour would be the various ranges of time from salvation to death for various believers. Some of you were saved as children. Some of you were saved as teenagers. Some of us were saved in our 20s, some in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And the length of time that we've had to work in the kingdom varied by virtue of when we were saved, and not only when we were saved, but when we died. Some are saved early and die early. Some are saved late and die late. And some are saved early and die late. And they fit the guys that work from 6 to 6 or 9 to 6 and so on and so forth. The evening is the end of a lifetime by death. The foreman in verse 8 who handed out the pay is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the denarius of verse 2, the whatever is right of verse 4, and the wages of verse 8 is salvation and all of the attendant benefits that come with it, which Jesus describes in verse 29 of chapter 19 as eternal life. Now, if you understand that, then the rest of the questions will kind of unfold fairly easily. But that's the parable. Those are the characters. That's the truth that it's teaching. But what does all of that mean? What does all of that mean? And there have been three suggestions along the way. Number one, some have suggested that it's contrasting the Jew who came first, Genesis chapter 12, and the Gentile who came later and in mass would be in the New Testament, although the Gentiles, the repentance of Nineveh and other places, Ruth, who was a Gentile, periodically came in the Old. But if you ask anybody and read the New Testament epistles, the Old Testament is about Jews, and the New Testament is primarily about Gentiles because the Jews rejected Christ. It can't be that, because the parable is aimed at the apostles in general, and Peter in particular, and the issue of Jew versus Gentile is not at hand. It's not found anywhere two or three chapters before or two or three chapters after. So it can't mean that. Others have suggested that the main focus is on one's attitude in serving, and that these guys had a lousy attitude, so Jesus was trying to teach that you serve with joy in your heart. And while that's true, and there's an element of truth here, and we'll see it in a minute, it's not the main point. Here's the main point, and the main point is the main point. So note the main point. Everyone who is saved shares the whole of salvation without exception or variation. Let me say it again. Everyone, young child, adult, famous, unknown, no matter who they are, public or obscure, shares the whole of salvation, not a part of it. Each individual shares the whole of salvation without exception or without variation. Let me illustrate. Did John, the apostle, who lived to be 90-some years old, outlasted all the disciples, wrote the book of Revelation, did he get any more salvation than the thief on the cross who couldn't have lived more than an hour after he proclaimed Christ? They received equal salvation, equal wages for unequal work. How about Paul? When you compare him to Stephen, who was stoned with Paul looking on in the crowd, who received the greater salvation? Well, they both received equal salvation, equal wages for unequal work. The deathbed conversion and the childhood conversion, equal wages for unequal work. The murderer who's converted on death row, and Mr. Nice Guy, who's converted sometime in his life, equal wages for unequal work. But that's the point that Jesus is making. What salvation truth is being illustrated by all of this? And we've kind of hinted at that. That's the third question. But simply this, that our salvation is not by our will, it's by God's will. Our salvation is because God is sovereign, not because we're so bright. Our salvation is by God's benevolent grace, not because we're such wonderful, needy people. And everyone who's ever saved is saved to work in the vineyard of the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. Everyone who is saved is saved to work in the vineyard of the kingdom of heaven. There's not a one of us sitting here today who have truly embraced Christ who has not been saved to accomplish the Lord's work on earth as it relates to the gospel. Not one of us. That's the point of the parable. So kingdom economics don't involve anything about minimum wage. You know, we mess around in our country with minimum wage. You know what God just did? Bingo, everybody gets maximum wages. No matter who you are, crippled, healthy, not so bright, really bright, credentialed, non-credentialed, I don't care who you are, no matter how long you work, how good your work is, everybody just gets maximum wages. Equal wages for unequal work. What do you think Paul put it this way? And maybe Paul said it better than any living saint writing at the time that we know. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I am the foremost or the greatest of what? Sinners. Paul? I mean, look at all the epistles he wrote. Look at all the churches he started. Look at all the places he went. Look at all the hardships he endured. Why did he say that? Because he saw himself as one who hated Christ and a Christian killer. That's why. Utterly undeserving of being selected in the marketplace by God to work in the vineyard. He said, you can line sinners up from start to finish, and I'm at the front of the line. I'm the greatest sinner. Well, greatest sinners must make greatest saints, right? According to human logic, but not according to Paul. In Ephesians 3:18, he says, I'm the very least of saints. If you line up the sinner line, I'm in front of it. You line up the saint line, I'm at the end of it. That was his whole point. That was the whole point. You know what that means? That means when we're in heaven, the line is going to be horizontal and not vertical. You know what that means? That means when you go to heaven, you think Clayton's going to be way out there in front and you're going to be way behind. You're going to be right next to him. And guess where John's going to be? Right next to you. Right next to you. And so is every great saint that's ever lived. Whether it's Augustine, whether it's Luther, whether it's Calvin, whether it's Wesley, you name him, you name her. The greatest to the least will all be in a horizontal line because we all were sinners in desperate need of God's benevolent grace. We were saved by the same shed blood. There was no more blood shed for you than for me or for anybody else. And that's the truth that he's trying to jam home, which we'll see in a minute. Many are rejecting, and even those who are saved and well taught messed up and took it for their own self-interest rather than for the glory of God. As someone who's really been following, and I know we've got some seminary students here, are asking, does not the first, last, and last first motif mean something else in the gospel passages? And it is true. In Luke 13:30, in context, it is comparing Jew to Gentile, but not in this passage. In Mark 9:35, Jesus said, if anybody wants to be the first, he'll be last of all, servant of all. And it is dealing in context with who will be first in the kingdom, who will be last in the kingdom as it relates to servanthood, but not in this particular passage. In this particular passage, the paradox has to do with those who are saved, and the underlying idea that's driving it all is that question the disciples had been engaged in. Do you remember it back in 18:1? Remember we read that? What was their question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? You can begin to see where Jesus is going with this thing. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Is it Augustine? Well, he wrote a whole lot. He was a little like Paul. He came out of a life of debauchery and lived a celibate life for decades and left us some wonderful writings. You name the greatest martyrs. You know, who's the greatest in heaven? Is it Jim Elliot? He gave his life for the salvation of the Aucca Indians. You've never heard of him before that. I never heard of him. And we never would have heard of him if it hadn't been for his martyrdom. Is he the greatest in heaven? Who's the greatest writer today? Who's on radio more than anybody else? Who's written more books? Who's got the biggest church? You know what? Doesn't mean anything. Equal wages for unequal work. Let me see if I can illustrate that truth if you still don't believe me. Think about the crowns in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about five different kinds of crowns. And numbers of people have unmistakably think if I could just get all five crowns and if I could just keep them balanced without tipping over before I get to the feet of Jesus, I can toss five crowns at Jesus' feet, and won't that be wonderful? Hope I don't pop your balloon or disillusion you, but folks, there's only one crown. It's the crown of salvation. Only saved people have it. The imperishable wreath that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:25 celebrates salvation's victory over our corruptness. The righteous wreath that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8 celebrates salvation's victory over what? Unrighteousness. The unfading wreath of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, celebrates salvation's victory over defilement. The wreath of life, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, talks about salvation's victory over death. And the wreath of exaltation, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, celebrates salvation's victory over Satan and mankind's persecution of believers. There is one crown. It is the crown of salvation. And if you are a child of God, that is your hope, and that is your expectation, and one day that'll be your exaltation. Now, friends, I want to tell you, that is one absolutely magnificent truth. Whether you're 10 years old, or whether you're 100 years old, whether you live in the kingdom for 9 decades or 9 days, your salvation will be equal to everybody else's salvation. Listen to this. Your justification is full. The grace of God was full. The mercy of God, the love of God was full. Your sanctification, your adoption, your redemption, your resurrection will be just as fast and high. Your citizenship in heaven will be just as valid. Your eternal life will be just as long. Your glorification will be just as magnificent. And your inheritance will be just as incalculable as anybody else in all of time who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Think about the seven letters written by Jesus in Revelation 2 to 3, and they're written to believers who overcome or demonstrate the fact that they're truly Christian. If you add them all up, there's 15 promises, and they're all true of everyone who's ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no distinction, there's no variation, there's no exception to any of those. Now that's a great, great, wonderful truth. But let me take just one step further as we kind of... That'll take me a long time to wind down personally, but we'll wind down in terms of the message here. Who or what prompted this parable? And this is a wonderful parable. It's kind of plopped in our laps. We kind of have a feel for it. But who or what prompted the parable? And it's important we take this little bit of extra time to do it because it pulls it all together. You can't understand 20 verses 1 to 16 without going all the way back to chapter 19 and verse 16 and starting with the rich young ruler, because that's really what set this thing off. So go back with me, if you would, for a minute to the rich young ruler in 19, 16 to 22. We won't spend much time there. You'll remember he came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now you need to understand that every Jew believed that the more possessions and wealth that you had, the more intimate your relationship with God, and the greater the blessing that you were going to get in heaven from God. So the more you have, the more you're likely to win. Jesus' message was, you got to lose it all in order to win. Now you begin to see the conflict that's going to occur here. The rich young ruler is asking, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Hey, you know what it is that you ought to do. Keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" Like, "Well, I kept them all. All 600 plus of the specific commands in the law of Moses." And Jesus said, "Well, let's just make it simple. Why don't you just follow 6, 7, 8, and 9, come back to 5, and then one of the two great ones, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy said, "Wow, you know, I'm home free. All these things I've kept." If you read a parallel passage, he said, "From my youth up, I'm doing all of these things." And what's the conclusion? "I have inherited eternal life." It's just that he wasn't following Jesus' logic and came to a wrong conclusion. So he said in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete," which is another word for saved or redeemed, "then go and sell all your possessions and come to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me." You say, "Well, is that salvation by works?" No, it's salvation by faith. Salvation by faith that he's going to listen to Jesus and follow him. The works of selling are a demonstration of what? That faith that he's put in Jesus. That if I sell everything, then guess who's going to have to take care of me? God. To sell everything he owned would be to reject his Jewish theology and embrace the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it was a bad day, for when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He heard the gospel and he rejected it. He said, "I'll bring all that I can bring to the kingdom. I'll enrich the kingdom by who I am and what I've got. I'll buy my way into the kingdom." And Jesus said, "No way. You can bring nothing to earn or merit your way into the kingdom of God." And I might just pause here for a moment to say, if you're here today and you think you have a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what you have or who you are or what you've accomplished, praise God for God's goodness in your life, but dear friend, that'll never save you. Absolutely never save you. It's only until you see yourself as bankrupt, only as you see yourself as Paul saw himself and considered every asset as dung, absolutely worthless, can you then throw yourself on the mercy of the court like those day laborers who brought nothing and had nothing to contribute, and God chose them and then benevolently paid them with salvation. That's the way one moves from darkness to light and from death to life. That's how one becomes a Christian. That's how one enters the kingdom of God. That's how one inherits eternal life. It is by crying out, "Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. I am nothing and you are everything." And by faith, I embrace the cross. I embrace the resurrection. And I believe because you've been raised, I one day will be raised too. That's how you become a Christian. The rich young ruler missed it altogether. Missed it altogether. Jesus explained that, by the way, in verses 23 to 26. Look at what he says. He says, "Truly I say to you," now we're back to the theme of the kingdom of heaven, which has been our overarching idea all along. "I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And you're saying, uh-oh. I'm glad what my accountant is telling me, but I don't like what this Bible stuff is telling me, because there's a conflict. Well, if you think you're in conflict now, just read one more verse. Verse 24, "Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know what that means? If you're rich, it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, wow, I got a real big problem. What's the solution? Well, the disciples followed along, verse 25. They're following the logic of Jesus. They're living with some of their Jewish theology. The more money and the more stuff you've got, the more blessing you've got from God. And they're saying, if that's true, and Jesus said you can't be saved if you're rich, then who can be saved? And the answer is no one by virtue of their possessions or by virtue of their accomplishments. That's the whole point that Jesus makes over and over and over. So how do we get out of that dilemma? Verse 26, "And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men this is impossible. Men can't save themselves. But with God, all things are possible, and only God can save us." Only God can save us. Jesus is the only Savior. The gospel is the only saving message for all of mankind, for all of time, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's the whole point. Well, look at the disciples then in verse 27 to 30, and it all kind of comes together here if you still think it's kind of hanging out there loose. "Peter answered and said, Behold, we've left everything," which is exactly what he told the rich young ruler to do, "and we followed you. What then will there be for us?" How far up the line does that put us of being greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, to their credit, they got it right, and they're in the kingdom by faith, and they follow Jesus. They got that part right. But what our reward is in heaven, Jesus is going to rebuke them for, and he did it by telling the parable we spent all that time going through in 21 to 16. Remember what the disciples were arguing about? Who is the greatest in heaven? And if you can't be the greatest by having the most, then you can be the greatest by what? Having the least. But the whole question is, who's going to be in front of the line? Who's going to be up there with Clayton? Well, somebody by now has figured out, guess who the grumbling guys were in the parable who grumbled because they only got one denarius, which is what the vineyard owner promised? It's the disciples. They were the grumblers. They were the ones with the evil eye. They're saying, listen, if you can't get in because you got the most, then the greatest must be because you got have the least. We gave it all away. There couldn't be anybody that exceeds us. And Jesus is saying, you're saved, but you got a bad attitude about your salvation. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand how you got in this outfit. You got everything because you had nothing. And it's only by my sovereign benevolence and compassion that you're there. And that's important for us to understand. There is nobody in this auditorium. There is nobody in this country, on this globe. There is nobody throughout human history that can brag or take pride in anything related to their Christianity, because everything I am and everything that I have has come in Christ, including my giftedness. And the greater the giftedness, what? The greater the accountability and responsibility one day to God. Now, somebody I know, you're out there and saying, hey, haven't you heard of the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, I have. And that's an element of truth. And I want to close with this. The Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, which was a point of judgment both judicially and athletically in the first century. Romans 14, 10 to 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 9, do talk about individual reward based on individual faithful service. There is a second element to reward. The first element is equal wages for unequal pay. The second, and the Bible does teach it, is individual wages for individual faithful service. And we need to acknowledge as we look at all of that. The Bema is not there to punish believers for unconfessed sin. It's not to humiliate us for unconfessed sin. It's not even a time to confess the unconfessed, because Romans 8:1 says there is now therefore no what? Condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been dealt with and forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take just a second to review, because there's very little to review here. The one thing I discovered in this study, I got to this point and I could have quit. I didn't have to tell you all this stuff. But it just was absolutely necessary for us to get the full picture. All Christians will appear at the Bema. No one is excluded from that. Salvation is not in jeopardy. It says that clearly in 1 Corinthians 3:15. All of your works might be burned up, but your salvation will be enduring. Your reward or loss of reward is what's in view at the Bema. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll be judged by the deeds we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Reward is based on quality, not quantity. Important distinction. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And 1 Corinthians 3:8 says our reward is based on our personal labor. So that doesn't mean at the end of this message you can say equal pay for unequal, equal work, equal wages for unequal work, and go out and retire from your Christianity because I'm saved. That's not the whole point of the totality, and that's why I'm taking time to do this. But other than those three passages, any other hint in the New Testament of individual reward for individual faithfulness is really stretching. I looked all of the passages up that anybody had ever listed, and I eliminated about three-quarters of them because they had to do with salvation and not with individual reward. There are a few non-specific and very vague passages like Matthew 25, Luke 19, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 20. They're the passages that talk about laying up treasure in heaven, and chances are that's talking about reward, because you can't lay up salvation by means of what? Works. So laying up treasure in heaven seems to, in the four passages, or four books, Mark 6:20 and 19:21, Mark 10:21, Luke 12:33, 18:22, and 1 Timothy 6:19, talks about all of that. But having said all of that, Jesus, having agreed with them that it is going to be true, look at verse 28. Truly, I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, guys, it is true. There is individual reward for individual faithfulness. You're special. You're going to have a special reward in heaven. But, verse 29 and 30, watch what he brings them back to, and this is where we conclude, and then I just draw several conclusions. He says, everyone, key word, who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, for my name's sake, and that is for the cause of the gospel, in following Christ, shall receive many times as much. And you say, boy, won't it be great to have our investment expanded in heaven? Well, if you were to read the parallel passages in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, this hundredfold increase, guess when that is? The present time, the text says. You invest in the salvation of Jesus Christ, and your investment will increase a hundredfold. You say, wow, it's not in my portfolio. I got saved and lost all my money, lost all my family, lost my job, and everything else. What did Jesus mean by that? How could you gain a hundredfold in this life when everybody's losing it? Well, I think very simply, if we think through the book of Acts, and if we were to look at the parallel passages, and the two key are, Jesus said, if you walk away from your mother, which of which we only have one physical mother, you will gain mothers, plural. If you walk away from your house, most of us only own one, you will gain houses and everything else is plural. You know what that means? That to walk away from your physical family is to enter your spiritual family, and there are literally thousands upon ten thousands upon hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. And what they have came from God, what you've got came from God, and theirs is yours and yours is theirs. That's the whole point. Read in Acts chapter 2. Read in Acts chapter 4 when it tells us that all of the believers saw that everything they had in common. They sold what they had so nobody was in need. That was their perspective. To be in the kingdom of God. Think about it. We're among brothers and sisters. There's thousands of us. I only have one sister. So, hey, I went from one to thousands. My deal went up a thousandfold, even greater than Jesus said it would be. If your house is my house, wow, I got one house, and now I got however many houses you've got, and cars, and you just add it because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, because God gave it all to us, and He owns it. We own it as one big family of God together. That's His whole point. In this life, He also will say in a parallel passage, and persecution. So He's warning them, you not only will have possessions from the family of God, but because you're in it, you'll be persecuted. But look at the way verse 29 ends. And you'll not only inherit in this life, but you will inherit what? And He's bringing them back to the point. Eternal life, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let me see if I can just pull it together as we close in four basic conclusions. It's a great, great truth. I can't tell you how this has encouraged my heart to think this through and crystallize it in my own mind more than ever. Number one, the Bible does address individual rewards in heaven. We saw that, but when it does, it's only occasionally. And when it does, it's vaguely. It's never a main point in Scripture, and it's never a particular point in Scripture. And my recommendation to me and you is forget about individual rewards. Forget about what I'm going to get for my faithfulness, and just be faithful because He was first what? Faithful to save me. Get a proper perspective on salvation. Secondly, the Bible speaks far more abundantly. I mean, so far more abundantly you can't even count it, about our salvation, and it's done frequently, and it's done specifically, and that's the emphasis of the Word of God. The emphasis is not about what I earn because of my faithfulness. It's about what Christ bought because of His faithfulness in order to take care of my unfaithfulness. We understand that? Thirdly, I think we need to follow the biblical example and focus far more on what Christ has done for us in salvation. And here's why. If we major on individual reward, we're exalting who? Ourselves. And the Bible always teaches against that. But if we concentrate on the unmerited free gift of salvation, it is to magnify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of Paul. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to what? To be in heaven and get all of my trophies for faithful. That's not what he said. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. In Philippians 1:21, he says it's better to be there than here. And in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, he couldn't wait to put his arms around the crown of righteousness, which we already learned is salvation. Never does Paul say, I can't wait to get to heaven because I've been one faithful dude and I'm going to get all these rewards and I'm going to be in the front of the line. Never, ever. Finally, and I close with this thought, if we embrace that scriptural perspective, the one that Jesus has taught in 1930 and in 2016, the first or last and the last or first, then for you and me, Labor Day will never be a play day. And Labor Day in kingdom economics will occur every Lord's Day when we corporately worship and give thanks to the one who called us and made it possible for us to work in His vineyard. The question is, are we willing to stand horizontally in line? We who are first, are we willing to be last? And you who are last, great news, you're going to be first if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's a difficult passage, and I pray that wherever there's confusion, You would bring clarity by Your Spirit. And Lord, for us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, may we focus more on Him and less on us. And Father, if there be even one here this morning, may they not be like the rich young ruler and walk away from You because it's too difficult or they don't understand, but may they come to the foot of the cross and cry out for Your mercy and Your grace and Your understanding. And Lord, may they submit to the principles of the kingdom. May they buy into kingdom economics. And Lord, may they understand what it means that the first is last and the last is first. Accomplish Your good will in our lives for Your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.